Thanks for joining us on Gospel and Life. It's our hope that you're encouraged by today's gospel-centered teaching from Tim Keller. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's teaching.
Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This is a very famous passage. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. It's a very, very famous passage. And one of the commentaries I read when I was preparing this said that this passage takes you right into the heart of what Christianity is all about. It's one of the reasons why in the very beginning of every ministry year in September, we try to choose a couple of texts like this that just help us remember who it is we're serving, what we're about, who it is we're lifting up. Tells us a lot about Jesus and what he offers. So it's about rest for the soul. And we're going to learn from this text three things about that rest, deep inner rest, not just rest of the body, rest of the soul. We're going to learn why we need it. We're going to learn, you know, that we need it also, what it is and how to get it. Okay? So our need for it, the character of it, how to get it. Now, the need for it, you know, it starts by saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And right away, the question is he talking about a discrete group of people? Is he talking about just some people, hurting people, burned out people, and the rest of us are more normal and we don't need it? Or is this something for everyone? And it feels like it's such a solemn statement that it certainly seems like it's an offer to everyone. But how do we understand that then? Wallace Stevens said, he was a, well, let me go back a little further. Horace, the Roman poet, said, "No one lives content." Now, that's, by the way, it's hard for younger people in particular to believe that. Most younger people think, you know, if I get professional success and I find somebody to love and I do good in society, I'll get content. I will feel this deep satisfaction and peace in my life that, you know, life, I'll be happy with my life, I'll be happy with myself. But as you get older, you realize even if you do get professional success and love and, you know, you're doing good for the world, you come to realize that your discontent, our discontent, is a lot deeper than we think. Because even those of us who actually have started to see, you know, some people's lives go better, some people's lives go worse, but even those of us whose lives go better realize as the years go by, I'm still looking for something. So Horace said, no one lives content. Wallace Stevens, a more modern writer, says this. He says, even in contentment, I'll read it just to make sure I get it right, even in contentment, I still feel the need of some imperishable bliss. What he means is this. As you get older, even when you're enjoying something, what tends to ruin the enjoyment is the thought that I'm going to lose this. So I'm having a love relationship, but the person's going to leave me or they're going to die. And as you get older, you realize that everything just seems to go away. Life is constantly taking things away from you. And he says, the older I get, the more I can't be content with anything, because even as I'm enjoying it, I can't help but think that this is going to perish, this is going to go away. And then it ruins my enjoyment of it. And if people say to Wallace Stevens, well, don't be morbid, live in the moment, enjoy it for now. And he's saying, no, that's like an animal who lives by instinct. I'm a human being. I'm thinking about things. And I want to think. And when I think, the more I think about it, and the older I get, the more I realize everything's going to be taken away from me, and the harder and harder it is for me to actually be content. Henrik Ibsen, the great Norwegian playwright, has this quote. He says, when you take away the life lie of anyone, they lose all their happiness. Now, the life lie is actually an important theme in a couple of his plays. You can actually look it up online. Now, what he means by the life lie is everybody spends their years being happy in anticipation. In other words, most of us can actually deal with life because we say, someday I will be happy. I'm not now, but there's a possibility I'll be happy. And the life lie, according to Ibsen, is you say, if I find Mr. Right or Ms. Right, if I get the professional success, if I could just get this done, if I could make enough money, you tend to say, if I could just get to this place in life, then things will be okay. And the life lie is you think that this or this or this or this is going to make you happy, and then you get there and you find out it doesn't. And when the life lie is taken away, you lose all your happiness. Jesus is saying, I'm the only one that can give you the deep inner rest you're looking for in all these other things. I'm the only one. Now, what does he mean by rest? Does he just mean fulfillment in general? Probably not. Because when he says, he says, I will take your burdens off you. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened. Later on in Matthew 23, he says, this is later on in chapter 23, he says, the teachers of the law tie heavy burdens and put them on your shoulders, but they cannot practice what they preach. Now, he's talking about a kind of religion that the teachers of the law put on people, and they were burdens. And the burdens were, if you do all these commandments and you do all these regulations, then God will love you and bless you and take you to heaven and favor you and hear your prayers. And Jesus says, that's an incredible crushing burden, because you feel all you have to live up, and every day you're never sure you're being moral enough or religious enough or good enough, and it's a terrible burden. You say, well, fine, but I'm not an Orthodox Jew. I haven't bound myself to all of the Mosaic ceremonial laws and all the rules and regulations. But some years ago, Judith Shulevitz wrote a great article in the New York Times Magazine, 2003, which she later turned into a book, called Bringing Back the Sabbath. And even though she's a Jewish woman writing and trying to tell the workaholic Manhattanites, you know, taking time off is great, but she knows that the Christian or the biblical idea of Sabbath goes beyond just taking a day off to get rest. And this is what she says. She says, most people believe all you have to do to stop working is to not work. But the machinery of self-censorship must shut down too, stilling the eternal murmur, inner murmur of self-reproach. The machinery of self-censorship must shut down too. You must still the inner eternal murmur of self-reproach. Here's what she's saying. It doesn't, even if you're not an Orthodox Jew, we all have what? Inner self-censorship, inner self-reproach, the eternal murmur. What's that mean? Everybody's trying to live up to standards. Everybody's trying to, you may be living up to your parents' expectations. That can be a crushing burden. Or maybe you've got a church background which fills you, or a synagogue background, or some kind of religious background that fills you with guilt even though you're trying to get over it, but you still feel guilty because you're not living the way that you were raised. Or maybe you just, maybe the reason why you have this constant inner murmur of self-reproach, you're not good enough, you're not living up good enough, which is really what it's a restlessness that comes from not feeling like I'm good enough. I'm not living well enough. I'm not achieving enough. Maybe the reason is not your parents. Maybe it's not your church background. Maybe it's because you just moved to New York City. You know, do you know the history of the various colonies? Massachusetts was founded as a place to go live. People in Europe said, we want to find a place where we can live life and practice our religion and our way of living freely. People started Virginia to live. They started South Carolina to live. You realize why New York City was started. It was started as a trading post. It's a place to make money. People did not originally come here to live. They came here to work hard and make money. And guess what? We have not escaped our history. This is not a particularly easy place to live. This is a place that is not set up to make it easy to live. It's a place set up, basically, for professional success. It is set up for work. And some years ago, not too long ago, I read it was an account in the New York Times by a writer, a young guy trying to make it, and coming to New York and trying to be a writer in New York, the competition, the expectations, the emphasis on success, the emphasis on work was driving him crazy. And he said, great line, which shows he actually might be a good writer. He said, I eventually came to the place where he said, the quality of my work became the measure of my worth. The quality of my work became the measure of my worth. And he was being crushed under the need of it, you know, the need to live up, and am I writing as well as this person over here, and why can't I get my essay in this or that publication? So Judith Shulevitz says, no, you don't have to be an Orthodox Jew to have a deep inner restlessness, a burden. We're all trying to live up. We're all trying to, we have this, what she called, the eternal inner murmur. The eternal inner murmur of self-reproach, of self-censorship. Jesus says, I'm the only one that can actually give you a solution to that. The scientists tell you that if you sleep all night but you don't get REM sleep, rapid eye movement sleep, if you don't get a couple hours of that, you wake up exhausted. And Jesus says, you know, you're taking time off and you're taking breaks and you're going on trips and you still can't get the deep spiritual inner rest, the REM of the soul. Only I can give you that. And he's saying that to everybody in the world. Not just to the Jews of that time, not just even to religious people, to everyone. I can give you, and only I can give you, a complete rest from the machinery of self-censorship, the eternal inner murmur of self-reproach. Second point. If that's the case, if he can give it to us, what is it? What is the character of this rest? And Jesus is going to tell you, here's how you get it, or here's what it is. And he's going to tell you something that in our culture is absolutely counterintuitive. You couldn't make a more outrageous statement in our society than what he's about to say. So let's ask Jesus, okay, what is this rest, you know? What is this? And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. See, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. It's a synonym. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, what's a yoke? Now, most of us haven't been raised on a farm, though. Somebody probably here has. But, you know, a yoke was something that you put on a beast of burden. You put it on a mule, or you put it in the old days, oxen, and they carried wagons or they carried plows. They were beasts of burdens because the yoke itself wasn't a problem, but every yoke attached you to a burden. And that's why he can say, all of you who are burdened, come to me and take my yoke upon you. Now, this is astounding, because when Jesus Christ says, he doesn't just say, come to me and believe in me, come to me and pray to me and I'll just take all your troubles away. He says, you must yoke yourself to me. Now, in the old days, all teachers, when a disciple came to be with the teacher, it was said, Jesus isn't making this up. It's not a new idea. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon me, what he's saying is be my disciple. And in those days, when you decided to follow a teacher, you were said to be yoked to the teacher. And here's the reason why. If you're in New York City and you want to take a couple of courses, you take a couple of courses, you may show up, you get to know the teacher grades your papers, okay, whatever. But in those days, it was just one part of your life. In those days, when you wanted to be a disciple of a teacher, you went to live with the teacher, and you served the teacher, and you lived in a community of the other disciples, and the teacher completely dominated your life. And that's the reason why the term yoke and burden was actually apropos. Because Jesus is saying, I want you to come and let me be the complete master of your life. I want you to center your entire life around me. I want you to let me dominate your life. And that's how you'll find rest for your soul. If he had just said, come to me and I'll give you rest, I think we all would have imagined some kind of spiritual experience, right? Ooh. But then he says, well, what I mean is, take my yoke upon me, become my disciple, let me dominate your life. Give up your right to self-determination. Give up your right to live the life you want. And let me completely dominate your life, and then you'll find rest for your soul. And when I said, you understand why I said that that's so astounding in our culture, because our culture says you must not give authority over your life to anyone. You must be the master of your own life. No one has the right to tell you how to live. No one has the right to tell you what is right or wrong. You have to decide that yourself. You have to stay in control. You need to be free. You need to be absolutely free. And you can't possibly give become a Christian and now you've lost your ability to decide what is right or wrong for you. No way. So it sounds crazy for Jesus to say, if you want inner freedom, see, that's what it is, to no longer be proving yourself, to be at complete peace with yourself. To be happy with everything, to be happy with your life, to be satisfied with your life, to be satisfied with yourself, to be at peace with yourself. That's inner freedom. And Jesus says, you'll never get that freedom unless you let me be the master, unless you completely make me Lord. And we say, it's crazy. The only way to be free is to be free. Now, what's the answer to that? Here's the answer. And it's actually in there, but it's not that easy to see unless you emphasize a word. See, if you see Jesus saying, take my yoke upon you, if you hear it like that, take my yoke upon you, what that means is it sounds like it's saying, well, if you want to be free, you need to come and lose all your independence and let me be Lord of your life. And we go, thanks, but no thanks. Modern people say thanks, but no thanks. Read it like this. Take my yoke upon you. See, what's the implication there? Don't forget, what he's saying is that all of you are already burdened. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. So he's saying everybody's restless because everybody's burdened. And what's that mean? It means you're already yoked to something. So Jesus is not saying, you're independent, give up your independence and come to me. What he's trying to say, look, political freedom is a great idea. We need to be politically free. Political freedom is right. Political self-determination is right, but nobody is spiritually free. If you think you're spiritually free, you're not. Jesus says, you're already yoked to something. You say, what? What are you talking about? I'm a free person. I decide what's right or wrong for me. Well, yeah. What have you decided to live for? Everybody has to live for something. You have to live for something, and whatever you decide to live for, you're yoked to. You're not free anymore. You've got to have it. So let's just say you're living for some relationship. What if there's a love relationship, a spouse or partner, and the main joy and satisfaction in your life is that person? Do you realize that you're yoked to that person? You realize that you're being mastered by that person? Because if that person's love and happiness is the main thing in your life, first of all, you'll be emotionally overdependent on them. You won't be able to take criticism from them. It'll devastate you. You won't be able to give criticism to them or be honest with them because you can't take their anger. If they have a problem, you can't take it. Oh, okay. You say, yeah, I heard that. Codependence, bad. Okay. So let me live for my my job. I'll live for my career. I won't be emotionally dependent on anybody. I will be a self-sufficient person. If you are living for your career, you're not a self-sufficient person. You're yoked to your career. You make the quality of your work the measure of your worth. That's burnout. That's terrible. Well, you say, maybe I'll live for my children. By the way, those of you who don't have children don't realize how incredibly easy it is to live for your children. I've had many people look me right in the eye and say, Pastor, you know, I live for my children. If they didn't have my children, I wouldn't have any good reason to live. Well, you're destroying your children then. Either, if you're living for your children, either they're doing everything they can to get away from you because you're dominating their lives. Or worse than that, maybe they're not trying to get away from you and you are dominating their lives and you're living your life through them and they never grow into independent, self-sufficient adults eventually. Well, you say, all right, I shouldn't depend on my children. I shouldn't live for my children. I shouldn't live for love and romance. I shouldn't live for my spouse. I shouldn't live for my career. I will be a good person. I'm just going to be a great person. I'm going to be good. Maybe I'll even be religious. I'll come, you know, I'll read the Bible and I'll pray and I'll clean up my life and I'll help other people. And you know what that means? If you decide to make, you might say, the measure of your morality, whether liberal or conservative here, by the way, the measure of your morality, pardon me, the quality of your morality, the measure of your worth, if you make the quality of your morality the measure of your worth so that you feel like, well, if I'm living a good life, I'm living up to my standards, I'm better than most people, then you become a self-righteous bigot. People will hate you and you deserve it. Or if you're not living up to your standards, you'll hate yourself and you'll flagellate yourself and you'll beat yourself up. In other words, your soul will be either shrunk or frozen. You are not independent. You are not in control of your life. You're living for something. You are yoked to it. We should be politically free and independent. We should do political self-determination is very important, but spiritual self-determination is an illusion, and it's fatal if you try to get it. Because you think you're in charge of your own life, but you're being driven by career or by pleasure or by love or romance or something. And Jesus says, take my yoke. I'm the only master that if you yoke yourself to me, I'll forgive you when you fail me, and I will satisfy you when you embrace me.
Marriage is one of the most profound human relationships, but it can also be one of the most difficult and painful. In The Meaning of Marriage, a couple's devotional, Tim and Kathy Keller draw from biblical wisdom and their own experiences to offer a year of daily devotions for couples. The book includes stories, daily scriptures, and prayer prompts that will help couples draw closer to God and to each other. The Meaning of Marriage, a Couple's Devotional, is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the love of Christ with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
I'm the only one like that. The only way for you to be free, truly free, is let me be your master, because otherwise something else will be and you won't be free. Got that? That is so absolutely basic to understanding what the Christian life's about, what the Christian message is about. And if you really do not, if you say, boy, the idea of making Jesus Christ my Lord and Master so that I have to do only what's in the Bible and I have to completely, I can't live my own life, wow, suffocating, horrible. I want to be free to live the way I want to live. You are in the veil of illusion. I'm not Buddha, I'm Tim Keller, but you are living in the veil of illusion. It is an illusion. It is not true. And you need to see the truth. Okay, lastly, how do we get it? How do we get this peace? Jesus says, you need it. I got it. How do I get it? How do I get this inner peace? Interestingly enough, it's up here. You probably may not be looking at it. The center of gravity of this passage is obviously verses 28, 29, 30. It's so lovely, so soothing, so wonderful. And you tend to miss what came before. But look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Now, in verses 20 to 24, which we didn't print, what you have there is Jesus warning there are certain towns that had rejected the messengers of the gospel, and he's warning them. And then he turns in verse 25 and he says, well, who is it that does receive my salvation? Not the wise and learned, not the self-sufficient, not the people who feel like I've got it together. It's little children. These are the ones who understand the gospel, who receive and get revealed to them the truth of the gospel, and who actually enter into my rest. Now, what does it mean to become little children? You know, this is a very common way that Jesus talks about becoming a Christian. He uses that term. So, for example, in Matthew 18, verse 3, it says, unless you be converted and become little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, to Jesus, to come to him, to become a Christian, to be converted, and to become his little child, they're all synonyms. Why then would he use become a little child to be a synonym? Well, you have to think about the metaphor. And of course, if you go through the rest of the Bible, you realize that it doesn't mean you become like a child in every way. It doesn't mean you become childish, for example. But there's at least two ways in which little children, there's two characteristics of little children that are analogous to the two things that you have to do to become a Christian. There's two characteristics of children, little children, that are analogous to how to become a Christian and therefore how to receive this rest. My wife and I are grandparents now, and we've got two granddaughters under the age of three. And so even though, you know, we raised our children, but as time goes on, you forget what little children are like. And so we're being reacquainted. We're recapitulating that. And so I can give you, you know, with a certain amount of authenticity, I can give you this illustration. First of all, little children know that they're helpless. Oh, dear, they know they're helpless. You know, the older granddaughter is 3 years old, but she's probably the size of a five-year-old. And I happen to be the age of a 63-year-old, because I'm 63. Okay. And so all I know about my grandchildren, my granddaughters, especially Lucy, who's the three-year-old, she's always saying, up, up, carry me, Daddy, carry me, carry me. So, well, I'm 63, and you're the size of a five-year-old. I can't go across that bridge. I can't go across there. I'm tired. I'm tired. You got to carry me. Little children know they're helpless. They act helpless. They pretty much are helpless. And when Jesus says you must become a little child, now this is actually a very hard thing to do. You have to swallow your pride. You have to be somebody who knows. You can't be like the wise and the learned, right? You can't say, well, I've done good things, but I've done bad things, and I've done good and bad things, so I need a little help from God. No, no. A Christian is somebody who says, I've done bad things, and I've done good things, but the good things were done for bad motives in general, and therefore I need complete grace salvation. I need forgiveness. I can't save myself. I can't make good my debt. I can't earn my salvation. I can't pull myself together. I need grace. I am spiritually helpless. That is an extraordinarily hard thing for modern people to say. But that's the first thing you've got to do. To become a little child, you've got to admit your spiritual helplessness. But the second thing is, little children are not only helpless and aware of their helplessness, but they are exceedingly confident that you love them. They're confident of love. You know, you can be with a little child. You can be with a 1 or 2 year old. And they are just a pain to be with. They are crying, and they want this, and they want that, and then you give them that, and then they don't want this, and they throw it away, and they're just ruining the last hour. They're just incredibly difficult. You're trying to have a conversation, and yet, in spite of, they outgrow this eventually, but they outgrow this eventually, but no matter how big a pain they've been, they always turn to you like this, and they just assume you love them. Up, ball, ice cream, you know. It's astounding. I mean, parents know this too. The kid's supposed to get up at 6, right? And the kid, 4:30. And you go in there and you got to bed kind of late and you've had 4 hours of sleep and your child's up. And you can't believe it. And you have a long day of work ahead of you and say, I can't believe my child is up at 4:30. And you're so unhappy and angry and you're trying to remember that little maneuver that Mr. Spock does when they, you know, the little Vulcan thing that he does and puts it on your shoulder and then you fall asleep and you say, I can't remember how to do this. And you can't believe this child has ruined my day, just ruined my day. And yet she's looking up there saying, Daddy, up, you know, ball. No matter how awful they've been, they're sure that you love them. And that's the second aspect of being a Christian. I've seen plenty of people who come to admit that they're sinners. They come to admit that they need God. They come to admit that they've screwed up and they've done very, very badly and they really messed up their lives. But when you turn to the second part, you have to believe you're a sinner and you also have to believe that Jesus Christ loves you, that he forgives you. You have to rest in his love. A lot of people just can't go there. They say, I just can't believe Jesus loves me. And therefore, you're not a little child yet. Well, how do you get there? Jesus himself says, I want you to take my yoke upon you. I want you to let me be Lord of your life. And I won't abuse you. I know you're afraid I'll abuse you. I know you're afraid if you give up your independence, I'll abuse you. But I am gentle and humble in heart. That little addition in all of that, I am gentle and humble, is critical to understanding the salvation of Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, you heard Matthew 11, the beginning of Matthew 11, John the Baptist is offended by Jesus. Offended. Why? Because his weakness. John the Baptist said, I thought the Messiah was going to be a strong man, that he'd come together and put together at least a political movement or maybe an army, because the job of the Messiah is to bring judgment on evil. And so because you're supposed to be bringing judgment on evil, why in the world aren't you a strong person? Why are you gentle and humble, and why are you surrounded by weak people, and why do you hang out with the poor and the oppressed? You know, why aren't you with the strong? He was offended, and Jesus turns to him, of course, and says, well, something, I won't go back into the beginning of Matthew 11, but here's his answer. His answer is, I have come in weakness. You know why? I did not come as Messiah to bring judgment. Because if I brought judgment on evil, nobody would be left. If you knew your own heart. But I didn't come in strength to bring judgment. I came in weakness to bear your judgment, to bear your punishment. And when you watch, if you want to become a little child, watch Jesus Christ going to the cross and notice something. Compare him to the other Christian martyr stories. You know the place where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake for their faith at the monument in Oxford. If you've been to Oxford, you know there's a monument there where they were burned at the stake. And as the flames were licking up, you know, and they were starting to get charred, evidently, I think it was Latimer that turned to Ridley and said, you know, don't worry, tonight we'll have a merry supper with the Lord, or something like that. There's lots of stories of Christians who went to their death in peace, with rest in their, clearly filled with rest. Why? They were at rest because they knew God was with them, and they knew they were going to be with God. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross that way. Think about it. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the bloody sweat, the agony. When he was on the cross, the agony, the crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had no rest on the cross. He was cosmically restless, see, because God was not with him. God was abandoning him because he was taking the penalty that we deserved. He was taking the punishment that our sins deserve, or put it this way, he was getting a taste of the cosmic restlessness that we deserve. So that he, because he paid the penalty for our sin, he can turn to us and say, come now, I took your restlessness and I can give you my rest. And I can give it to you. It's not achieved. It's not achieved. It's not something you earn. It's just something you received as a gift. You become like a little child when you say, Lord Jesus, if you would do that for me, not just die on the cross, not just simply lose your physical peace, but your spiritual peace. Experience that cosmic, infinite restlessness and agony of soul, all for me. If you would do that for me, I know you won't abuse me. I can take on your yoke because you are gentle and humble in heart. You died for me. And the minute you not only admit you're helpless, but also you finally rest in his love, assured of his love. Once you realize that you do that, you take off the great burden. What burden? The burden falls off your back of having to prove yourself. See, Jesus is saying, if you try to rest in your own works in order to prove yourself to God or to your parents or to New York or whatever, if you try to rest in your own works, you'll never have rest in your heart. But if you rest in my work, you will have rest indeed. And you can lay all that doing down, all that performing down. Or as the hymn goes, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. You have a burden of guilt for something you did in the past? Here's another hymn. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. Because as Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. God now looks at you and he sees you righteous in Christ. He sees an absolute beauty, no more proving of yourself. But let me just end like this. That's how you receive this rest. That's how you destroy for good that censorship, that internal self-censorship, the constant eternal murmur of self-reproach. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. Don't say that. My Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. Finally, you're free, except you're yoked. And just don't forget this. To be a Christian is to receive this free salvation, but then you're supposed to be a disciple. I mean, Jesus wasn't just talking to people then. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means now I'm learning the Bible. It means I'm learning to pray. It means I'm living with the other disciples. I'm accountable. If you just show up at church and you're not seriously being instructed in the Bible, you're not seriously in any kind of accountable Christian community, if you're not a disciple, you're not having this peace of God worked into every corner of your life. Come to me, all you who are already weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's a process, see, discipling. Learn of me, for I am humble, gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because only my, see, yoke is easy, and only my burden is light. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this astonishing offer, promise, invitation. I pray there's some people here tonight that realize that they have never taken up this offer. I pray that they would get through the painful process of admitting their helplessness, of being willing to give up the illusion of self-determination and spiritual independence, and come right into your arms. Give us the freedom that comes from letting you, O Lord Jesus, be our Lord and our Savior. Give us your rest. Make us your disciples. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Gospel in Life. If you've been encouraged by this podcast, please take a moment to give us a rating and review. When you do, you'll help others discover this resource. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1994, 2005, and 2014. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel in Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.